he starts kind of switching over from teaching things about Christ and the body of Christ and those sorts of things. He doesn't completely quit teaching, but he's now emphasizing more how we should live in response to those truths. And so you see in verse 1, he talks about, he beseeches the believers to walk worthy of the calling with which they are called. And so what we're going to see as we move forward, the same sort of pattern you see in Romans, where he spends like the first 11 chapters of Romans emphasizing truths, doesn't really give a lot of instructions. He gives instructions about truth, but he doesn't give instructions about how to live so much. And then when he gets to Romans 12, then he talks about how to, therefore, because these things are true, you know, then he talks about being a living sacrifice and things like that. He talks about how we're supposed to live. So this is the same thing here. So as we go forward in verses, in chapters 4 and 5, as we move along, we'll see a lot more instructions about exhorting us about how to live. And so part of what he's going to talk about in this particular chapter is this, the mechanism by which, or the way in which we grow as Christians, which is something that he talks about in all of his letters, because his focus, when he's writing to the churches in his epistles, his focus is less on evangelism and more on maturity, because he's assuming he's writing primarily to churches where people who are already believers, and then he's going to be talking more about, okay, now that you're a believer, what do you do? Right? How do you move from where you are now to a place of maturity? And in that, he in this chapter, he introduces two ideas related to unity. And you remember in the third chapter, he was talking about the fact that he emphasizes this two directions of unity, that Christ has brought horizontal unity, the Jews and the Gentiles together, and then he's reconciled them both to God through the cross. That's the vertical unity. And so now he's going to be talking here about unity, and he's going to talk about two aspects, two phrases he uses. One of them is in, we looked at last time in chapter 4, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. And then when we get to 13, he's going to talk about the unity of the faith. Actually, where is it? It's not 13. Unity of the faith. So there's unity of the Spirit and unity of the faith. And we talked a little bit about unity of the Spirit last time. And so I was trying to kind of contrast the two, compare and contrast the two, so we can understand what are these two things he's talking about and why does he use a different phrase for the two. And they are different. And what we'll see is that unity of the faith relates to being saved. Unity of the Spirit relates to being saved. Unity of the faith relates to maturity as a Christian. And so everyone who's a believer has unity of the Spirit, because you're all baptized into the body of Christ by one Spirit. And he emphasized that, as we saw when he talked about in verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit. You're called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And so what he's saying there is that everyone who's a Christian has this thing in common immediately as soon as they're saved, that they are in this body of Christ, they're of the same Spirit. And then he talks about endeavoring to keep that. And what we need to understand in that situation, he's not saying that you have to try and obtain it. He says that's what everyone has as a believer, but because of our lack of patience with one another and our unwillingness to bear with one another, that he talks about in verse 2, right? The fact that we get on each other's nerves, mm-hmm. we can sometimes disturb that bond of peace. So even though we all are in the body of Christ, we're all saved, we don't always act in a way where our relationships are as they should be. And so that was the first thing he was dealing with that we talked about last week quite a bit, this business of unity of the Spirit. You have the unity in the Spirit, preserve it, is what he's saying. And so he's saying, positionally, you're all in one family, now behave like you are, right? So it's not like you lose, you know, that you misbehave and you fall out of being in the spirit, as far as being in this one spirit. It's that you just damage your relationship. And then when he gets to the second part, which we're going to look at today, he's going to talk about this unity of the faith. And what he's going to say about that is that we don't all have it. In fact, we're all working toward it. So it's a lot different. It's not like something we have that we're preserving. It's something that has to do with coming to the knowledge of the Son of God and coming to maturity, Christian maturity. So you need to kind of look at these two things as two stairs, if you will, in the Christian walk. The first stair is you become a believer, you have unity of the faith with everyone else who's a believer on the planet. And then it's not dependent on your understanding of all the intricacies of the Bible. It's just the fact that you're in the body of Christ. But then as we walk in our Christian walk, there's this idea of being equipped and edified so that we're built up to become more like Christ. And that is the unity of the faith that we'll see as we go further. And it's different. It has to do with growing in maturity. So you don't have that immediately when you're saved. In fact, you never attain it perfectly in this life. We're always striving toward it. And so this unity of the faith is, so if you want to think about the first one, the unity of the Spirit, you have it immediately when you're saved, and then as you argue with one another and don't get along and don't exercise love, you separate in your relationships, even though you're still in the same spirit. And as you bear with one another, and it talks about, right, in love and forbearing and forgiving, you kind of move in and out on that, right? But you're trying to keep that close. This one's the opposite. You start out as a believer the furthest apart you can imagine, because you don't know anything about doctrine. You don't know really anything about Christ other than, Lord, I want you, right? So when you're first saved, you really don't have any ability to withstand doctrinal error. And you'll see as we read how he describes this unity of the faith, it has to do with coming to maturity. So you're very immature when you're first a believer. You really, you know, you don't know what's the Bible, where are things in it, what's this book of Job, you know, what's Ecclesiastes, who's Matthew, right? You don't know anything about any of that stuff. And so as you grow as a Christian, you become more equipped and edified. And you say you have two Christians that become believers at the same time. You could ask them a lot of questions about different aspects of who is Christ, you know, how does the incarnation work? What's the Trinity, right? What's security, right? Predestination? What's calling? What's election? What's sanctification, right? What's the fall? What happened at the fall? I mean, we could talk about all kinds of different things, right? And half of them, you wouldn't even know what they were. And if you had an answer, it'd probably be a lot different than the other person, right? And so with the unity of the faith is this idea that as we're equipped and edified, we move closer and closer together to the truth, which is the Word of God. The you know, there's a truth, and we're moving toward that. Every week we get together, we're getting closer to that. And the idea is, as believers mature, they have more and more in common as their understanding, and also become more and more like Christ. Right, that's kind of the goal. So, any questions about that before we read this section and jump into it? So, if somebody would like to read verses 7 through 13 to get us going in Ephesians 4.
But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. How far are you going to go?
Through 13, yeah.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Okay. So this section starts out with the word but in my translation, right? In the translation right, it's but. Mm-hmm. And so he's contrasting what he's going to teach now with what he just taught, right? And so he talks about this unity of the Spirit, and he talks about one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one. You're all identical. And then when he gets to verse 7, but now he's going to emphasize the diversity, some of the aspects of diversity. He says to each one. Now he's saying, you don't all have this in common. You're going to actually have some differences. To each one of us, grace was given. We all get grace, but it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so this idea here has to do with this idea that, and it talks about him giving gifts. And so this is getting at the idea that when it says to each of us grace was given, the word that's used there for grace is the same word that is behind the word gifts. So you've heard of charismatics, right? Yeah. So the word for gift is charismata, and the word for gift, and the word for grace is charis. So it's charis, charismata. So it's, you can see how they'd be related, because a gift is something that's undeserved, that's given.
Mm-hmm.
So grace is giving something, right? So grace and gift are related. And what he's basically saying here is when he says grace was given, he's talking about this idea that he gave gifts, and that the gifts he gave are according to the diversity of the body of Christ. We don't see that so much here, but he says to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so if we went and looked at other passages, we would see this idea that we're given different gifts based on our role in the body of Christ. So although he's kind of emphasized that we're all one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, when it comes to gifting, we're not exactly the same. We're different. We are one body, but the different parts of the body serve different purposes. And so you can see that, like if you look at Romans 12, let's just take a quick look at it, because I think it does help explain this a little bit. Because it talks about gifts and grace in Romans 12, starting in verse 4. It says, Romans 12:4, as we have many members in one body, in other words, arms, eyes, ears, right? We have many members in our body. All members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then, in verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace. Notice there's that grace. According to God's gifting. We have different gifts according to the grace that's given to us. And then he talks about different gifts, prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, right?
Mm-hmm.
So his point in that whole Romans 12, and you see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, both of those passages are talking about this idea of the body, and the body is made up of different parts, body parts. And so the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you, right? That whole thing. And so he's saying that even though we have one Spirit, we actually, and we're one body, there's a diversity in that body according to the gifting that we have. And so that's part of what took place when the church was formed, and this idea that we're given spiritual gifts in order to do what he's going to talk about a little bit, like it said in verse 12, back in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, it talks about equipping the saints. So the equipping of the body of Christ is done by the body of Christ. It's a self-equipping. So, and it's done by other people in the body of Christ. Help us be equipped, and we help them be equipped. And so, that's part of the whole idea of, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but that's part of the whole idea of church. That's the main purpose of the church meeting. Not of the church, everything it does, but it's the main purpose of the church meeting when we're among each other, other than, you know, worshiping God. The other main thing is to equip one another. And so that's where we come to see that we're not all alike, and that the things that sometimes the same things that bug us, that make it hard for us to exercise the unity of the Spirit, because somebody grates on our nerves or they're different than us, you know, in ways that we have a hard time appreciating sometimes. Those are the same things that provide the strength of the variety of giftings, right? And so you just see that certain people in the membership gravitate towards certain ways or are used in certain ways, and it becomes pretty evident. And that diversity is a strength. It's a strength. And as we become more mature in Christ, we're more appreciative of diversity. Not the way the world talks about diversity, but the way the Bible talks about diversity, right? The fact that we're not all alike, and that if we were all alike, there might be times where one or two of us would have less frustration, maybe, but overall the body of Christ wouldn't work very well, right? Because you lose that strength that you get from the diversity. There's things Sid can do that I can't do. There's things I can do Sid can't do. There's things Greg can do I can't do. There's things Ron can do that I'm not really equipped to do, and on it goes. And so that's where this whole business of this grace that was given. And so we have to believe that, you know, God knows what he's doing. That when he equips people, part of that equipping isn't just their ability, it's their personality too, right? Because it's pretty hard to divest gifting and personality, because the personality and gifting are often intertwined in a way that the gifting is more effective with the personality that's there with the person. So that's where the whole situation comes into, where these differences can be a real strength. And then, you know, we have to fight this tendency that I think is natural for a lot of us, is to kind of think, well, why don't those other people have the same gift I have? Or why don't they see it the way I see it? Or why don't they do it the way I would do it, right? And the answer is, they have a different gift. And you...
God.
Yeah, thank God, right.
Everybody's not the same.
That's right. And so when we have to learn to trust Jesus, that he knows what he's doing, right? Yeah.
Imagine
that. Yeah, he knows what he's doing. And, you know, for us to try to make everybody a round peg or a square peg is fighting against God. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like in a marriage, right, where you try to conform your partner into your idea of what they should be, rather than recognizing how God, you know, or like raising children, same thing, right? Where you want to recognize how God has made them and work alongside that to facilitate that, rather than to try and coerce it into your own idea, right? So any thoughts about that whole area of this? To each one of us, grace was given.
That reminds me of my sister in her kitchen. A plaque that says, "Thank God for dirty dishes." And I got thinking about that. Well, you know, we get to eat. But on the other hand, they get a pile of dirty dishes there, like we're all dirty before we came to Christ. Christ had to pick up each one of us individually and wash us clean. But he also put us all separate, a knife, a fork, a cup, a spoon, mm-hmm. all, but we're all in the same kitchen together. So we're all been cleansed, but we all have different functions in the whole body of Christ. I can't be a frying pan if I'm a cup.
Right.
You know, so it's kind of, yeah. I like that little plaque of hers. Thank God for dirty dishes. I'm a simple man.
That's the best way to be. So in Ephesians 4, verse 8, you see that it's in italics or capitalized, right? Depends on your translation. Mm-hmm. Might not be. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What does that mean when you see italics or captive or uppercase?
It's been written before.
Yeah. In some other book. Boy, give her a star, a gold star. Yeah. So it's
first up in the Old Testament.
Yeah, somewhere in the Old Testament. Looks like Doug's on his way there.
Psalm 68:18.
Mm-hmm. Right. So somebody could read that for
68:18.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Here we go. It's the same thing. When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there.
Okay.
And then it says Ephesians 4:8.
But it's a little different, though.
Yeah,
huh?
A little different, yeah.
Yeah. So what's one of the things you see that's different aside from the subtle wording?
He gave gifts to all rebellious people.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so ours says he gave gifts to men. What's mm-hmm. yours say about the gifts?
Read it again.
Well, just the part about the gifts.
You received gifts from people.
So you received gifts.
You took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there.
Mm-hmm. So
what
in Ephesians it says, he gave gifts to men, and in Doug's translation, he received gifts from
men. Okay, so yeah. So there's a difference, right?
Mm-hmm.
Gave gifts and received gifts, and they're a little bit different, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lot of people that look at that. But one of the things you see when you look at this is if you're paying close attention, the way that Paul uses that passage is slightly different than the way it's written, right?
Mm-hmm.
In the song. And so that brings up a topic in general that will consume your Christian walk for the rest of your life of looking at looking at different ways in which the authors of the New Testament make use of passages in the Old Testament, right? And so one of the things you want to avoid is assuming that every time an Old Testament passage is referenced or cited in the New Testament that it's going to be a verbatim quote,
mm-hmm.
and that it's going to be used in the exact same way as the original passage, the exact same meaning the original passage had. Or it will, a lot of times it will be taken in a way that the original readers would have never seen it. Like, for example, there's a passage that Matthew quotes in relation to the young Jesus being they flee to Egypt, right? And then they come back out of Egypt. And he cites a passage in the Old Testament where God says, out of Egypt I have called my son.
Mm.
And in that passage, God's referring to Israel. Israel brought, God brought Israel out of Egypt, mm-hmm. and he adopted the nation, and he talks about the nation as his son. And in the context where that original statement is, there's not in a million years would you get from that that it's talking about Jesus in the future, right? Mm-hmm. So there's cases where the New Testament author uses a passage in a way that you wouldn't ever understand it that way as a reader of the Old Testament, and then there's places where passages are cited to make a particular point, but people, there's this whole idea of where you woodenly interpret that if it shows up, it's a fulfillment, right? So like another one would be in Acts chapter 3, where they're speaking in tongues, and people say, well, these guys are drunk, mm-hmm. right? And then Peter cites a passage from Joel, the book of Joel, in order to say that this actually isn't something that's foreign to Scripture. The idea that God would pour out his Spirit was something that Joel predicted. And in there it refers to the sun and the moon becoming dark before the day of the Lord and all this, right? So you get these people who say, well, Joel 3 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Well, that's not what Peter is saying. He's talking to people who think this is something that's completely out of line with what God has done, mm-hmm. right? And he's just pointing back to Joel and saying, well, look in the passage of Joel, it says that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And what you're seeing is God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And he quotes, you know, a section from the passage of Joel, which includes a bunch of other things that don't happen on the day of Pentecost, right? Mm-hmm. But people kind of have this, get caught in this idea that, well, if it's mentioned in the New Testament, it must be fulfillment, right? And so here, this is a similar situation where you have a little bit different focus of how Paul's using this. So he's reaching back to this psalm and using it in a way where he's, the best way of looking at it is he's adapting a passage in the Old Testament to teach a principle in the New Testament, and it's slightly different. So we look at Psalm 68 for a minute. It's kind of a complicated psalm, but if I first ask you, when he says he leads captivity captive, what is he talking about? What would you say? There's a couple ways to answer that, right? One is to answer it with what you think it means, and the other is to go back and look at the psalm, right?
Mm-hmm. What's
it? It's Psalm 68.
Yeah.
Martin would say prisoners.
Okay.
He took prisoners into captivity.
If we just ignore the psalm for a minute, which isn't a good thing to do in general since we're going to look at the psalm, but if I were to say to you, okay, as a Christian, think about the Old Testament. Who was captive?
Israel.
Okay, right away you all say Israel and Egypt, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if we look at this psalm, it's talking about that same setting. You can see it somewhat in the earlier part. So if you look at
God's enemies.
But look at verse.
Yeah. Verse 18.
Look at verse 6.
18.
Oh, verse 6.
18.
Yeah, look at 18 is what he's citing, but the psalm is bigger than that. And I'm looking starting at verse 6. I'm trying to get at this whole idea of why does he cite the psalm, and what does he mean by what's the psalm talking about? So it says, God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound.
Who's bound?
Bound into prosperity. Right? Look at verse 7. Well, God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. So when did God go out before his people and march into the wilderness?
Mm-hmm.
When they were leaving Egypt. And so when he's talking about those who are bound that he brings out into prosperity, he's talking about Israel.
Yeah, to the promised land and marching in the wilderness for 40 years.
Right. So part of this whole thing, if you read the whole, when you get down further, it talks about him ascending.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 18, what we talked about, where it talks about. So in 17 you see a reference to Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And so there's this idea that God took Israel that was captive. He took them captive, mm-hmm, for himself. So he took captivity captive.
Mm-hmm.
And he brought them out, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. Right? And then at Mount Sinai, there's that idea of ascended on high at the mountain,
mm-hmm,
right? And then it talks about receiving gifts from among men. So there's a lot that's tied into this, but if you think about that whole business of Israel leaving Egypt,
mm-hmm,
what did they take with them?
Spoils,
right? So God moved on the Egyptians and told the Israelis, right, to take all this spoils when you leave. And so they received all these gifts, right, as they went out. And so there's this idea of also of them receiving gifts and being led captive out into, you know, being captive and led captive by God into the wilderness.
Now, are we talking rebellious? Are we talking about the Jews, or assuming that then when it says receive gifts, I was also thinking about the Egyptians, you know, selling gifts, God, not becoming people.
Right. So there's differences of opinion about how to read Psalm 68, right? Mm-hmm. So a lot of people will say that Psalm 68 is based on a Roman victory practice where when a person would overthrow a city, then they would plunder it and they'd lead the captives captive. Right? But I'm one of those that thinks that that's not really what Psalm 68 is about. I think Psalm 68 is talking about Israel coming out of Egypt,
mm-hmm,
that they were captive in Egypt, and that God brought them out. He led the captives captive, and it talks about receiving gifts from men. And there's in the original psalm, and he's talking about giving gifts to men. And when you look at this whole idea of receiving and giving, you can kind of see this idea that they're both kind of involved in this passage, because you have situations where the Levites is a good example. So like God is kind of a complicated thing, but God, when he told them to put blood on the doorpost and everything, he spared all the firstborn, and by doing that he purchased the firstborn. And so basically everyone who didn't die, who was a firstborn on that first Passover, they owed their lives to God.
Mm-hmm.
And in the process, God bought them. That becomes clear later.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, he basically says that I want you to, there's other things that happen where the Levites become a tribe he's interested in. And he basically says, okay, count up all your firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
And count up all the Levites, and whatever the difference is, pay me in money, and I'm going to take the Levites for the firstborn. And then he's basically, he trades off the firstborn who own their life to him, and purchases the Levites, right? And so there's this whole idea, like in Numbers 18:6, he says, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's this idea where the Levites actually minister to God, but they're a gift that God gives.
Mm-hmm.
So God receives, he receives gifts, he receives these Levites, but in the process he's also giving, right? So it'd be very similar to the situation where the Jews receive all this jewelry and stuff from the Egyptians, and then they give it into the tabernacle for the decoration, eventually they give a lot of it to the decoration of the tabernacle, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they receive gifts, but then those gifts are used to give for the purpose of God. And so that's where a lot of people see this, the way that Paul uses this verse is slightly different than the setting in the Old Testament, but the setting in the Old Testament is not exclusively about receiving. See what I'm saying? And so both the setting in Psalm 68 and in the part that Paul's using have a similar thing. You have people in bondage being taken captive and being led out of bondage. Right? And in one case it's Israel, and the other case it's believers, right? Before we're believers, we're in bondage to Egypt, right? The world. God takes us out of that bondage, and in the process he leads us captive. But in the case where the Levites are given to minister, for example, to Israel, Jesus is giving these spiritual gifts. You see the kind of the similarity? You've got, you know, God takes the people out of Egypt and he gives them these Levites and to minister to them, and then Jesus, he ascends too, but instead of ascending to Mount Sinai, he ascends to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And in the process he gives a spiritual gift to equip believers, his people, but it's different. It's not the Levitical priesthood, it's these gifts that are given to the body of Christ.
Okay, so I'm still confused. Who is the rebellious in that?
Okay.
So I'm not following. I mean, I'm following everything else you're saying, but I'm still confused about it.
Yeah, so the rebellious there, there's differences of opinion. I would say there's three ideas,
okay.
Two of which I think are reasonable, third I don't favor as much. One is the rebellious are the Egyptians that gave that gold and stuff to the Jews.
Okay.
The second view is it's talking about the rebellious Israelites themselves, because what are the first thing they did with a lot of their jewelry? They made a golden calf.
Yeah.
So the idea is there is that he took them out of Egypt, but they were still rebellious.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Okay.
And so then that would mean that refers to them. A third view is that it's talking about a conquered people, like the Romans would conquer a rebellious people. Right.
Okay.
But this is this whole business of Paul's use of Psalm 68 in this passage is there's like reams and reams of ink filled on understanding
mm-hmm.
why is it giving here and receiving here? How does this fit together? What does Psalm 68 really talk about? Right.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look at Psalm 68, you can see a lot of clues that it's really talking about Israel
mm-hmm.
in the wilderness. You know, like in verse 9, it talks about 8 and 9. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Notice it doesn't say rain. The rain is in italics.
Mm-hmm.
The heavens dropped at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And then it says you sent a plentiful rain where you confirmed your inheritance. Well, a lot of people believe that that's a reference to the manna, because it felt like dew in the wilderness, right? It's not strictly rain, but it's this idea of every night he fed them. You provided from your goodness for the poor, you know, verse 10. So anyway, there's a lot in this Psalm 68, and it's definitely a complicated psalm. But one of the things you'll see in general when you look at the New Testament is there's a constant comparison between Moses and Jesus. And this idea that, like in Deuteronomy 18, it says that God will raise up a prophet unto like unto Moses. And that's Jesus. And so, you know, there's these parallels that the Gospels kind of set up where, like, where Moses goes up Mount Sinai and gives the law. Mm-hmm. Jesus goes up on a mountain and says, you've heard it said such and such, but mm-hmm. I say to you, and he interprets the law.
Mm-hmm.
So there's these similarities between the two, and part of the idea is that when God brought Israel out to Mount Sinai and ascended, there's this idea that Jesus' ascension is parallel to that, in giving gifts in the two different situations. So it's kind of abstract and difficult to wade through, but when you look through, you know, like in verse 17 of Psalm 68, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai. It's referring to that whole giving of the law in Sinai. Anyway, so all that just to say that in both situations, in the situation that Paul's teaching about in Ephesians 4 and in the situation in Psalm 68, you have this idea that there were people in bondage that God took out of bondage and led them to prosperity. And in Psalm, you know, like, let me read it again just so we see it. Yeah, he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. Okay, so there's this idea that he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. So that's similar to when we come to faith. We're under the Pharaoh of this world. He brings us out, and then in both cases, once he's got us, he blesses us with, he blesses Israel with the Levites, for example, gifts, and he blesses us with gifts. And in both cases, he's taking out a people for himself, and he's spiritually equipping them. You see the similarity there? He's not just like taking them, he's not like just taking them out and then just leaving them. He's taking them out from a place of captivity and bondage, and then he's giving them gifts to spiritually equip them for their walk that he's giving them.
So, in a sense, we are slaves to sin, and then Christ pays the price, so we're bond slaves to Christ now,
exactly.
And we're following Christ.
Right. I think that, why didn't I say that?
Wow, that's good.
Yeah, so when it says captivity, captive, it's the same people.
Mm-hmm.
The ones that were in captivity are now captive, but they're free, but mm-hmm. It costs them everything, right? So it's this idea that salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything if you truly walk the walk of salvation, like take up my cross and follow me, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's this idea that you can't pay for it, therefore it has to be free, but its claims on your life
mm-hmm.
are complete. Right, you are a bondservant, a slave of Christ, right? And so, but being his slave is the greatest freedom
mm-hmm.
that you can have. You're going to be somebody's slave, right? So it's just like when the prophet comes to David or and gets Gad at that particular time when he's numbered Israel and says, okay, you can have, you know, 3 years of this, 3 months of that, or 3 days of God's plague or whatever, however it works out, he says, I want God's punishment because it's going to be more merciful than these other things that are at the hand of man, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's the same situation with our walk too, is that, you know, if you're feeling the call of Christ on your life, there can be either right before you're saved or after you're saved, somewhere along the line there's a struggle where you have to give up yourself,
mm-hmm.
right? And for some people, it keeps them from the faith for the longest time because they know what they're going to have to give up. And they're not convinced that giving it up is going to be a blessing, right? Others of us, we could come to Christ right away and not really realize what is this really involved. And then when we're in the scriptures and we look at more his claim on our lives, just like we start reading the Passover and we find out that he purchased the firstborn. And later on he's like, okay, trade the Levites for the firstborn and give me money for the difference in the number. And you start to realize, well, I'm supposed to be one of these people that was protected by this blood on the doorpost, and that means that he purchased me. Mm-hmm. And then you get in the New Testament and it's very clear, he purchased you. You were bought with a price, which is Paul's point a lot of times. Why are you behaving like he doesn't own you? You were bought with a price, he owns you. And so part of that whole Christian walk is realizing that we're a slave. And we were a slave before and we're a slave now. And how are those different? And coming to understand and believe that the bondage I am, if you want to call it servant I am at Christ, is actually a super good thing. But it means that you can't continue your life in an independent way, right? Because it gets back at the whole business of the fall in the garden. What was that all about? It was independence, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sin at its basis is independence. So as a Christian, we can't come to Christ and then think, I'm going to keep my independence. Because that's basically saying, well, there's a part of me I'm not giving to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I'm holding it off the table, right? It's like in a marriage, right? Same sort of thing, right? What part are you going to keep instead of opening your hand and saying, okay. So this business about leading captivity captive is this idea that we're in bondage to sin. He pays the price, but in the exchange, he purchases us too, right? So that's just like a super truth that. So you know, I encourage you to take more time to look at Psalm 68. Not everybody views it the same way, and you just have to look at it. But I would encourage you to look at what it says about who is it that's in bondage at the beginning of the psalm, and what is he doing? He's leading them out of bondage into a better bondage, if you will, right? So part of what he's teaching, I think, in this passage of Ephesians is that when Christ... Okay, so the other thing is when you look at the book of Acts, right, in Acts chapter 1, these apostles say, well, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?
Right.
And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has. And he talks about waiting in Jerusalem, and he connects it with this idea of the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father is something he talks a lot about in the end of John in the upper room, between chapters 13 through 17. And basically what that whole section of 13 through 17, if you wanted to summarize it, is I'm going away, what about that? That's what he's doing in those chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's the night he's going to be betrayed. I'm going away, so what about that?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where he talks about the comforter. If I don't go away, he won't come. It's better for you if I go away. I won't leave you orphans, etc., etc. And he talks about promises related to, I will pray the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He will do this. That's part of this promise of the Father. And so what he's doing in that upper room is he's talking about a lot of things, but part of what he's saying is he's saying, I'm going to ascend on high. And when I ascend on high, I'm going to give gifts. And the number one gift I'm going to give, which is behind it all, is a new ministry of the Spirit, but I'm going to give the Comforter.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to do this, he's going to do that. He will be in you, he will lead you into all truth. The world can't receive him, etc., etc. And this whole it kind of, it's all of kind of what he's talking about here in Ephesians 4, verse 8. He ascends on high and he gives these gifts. And so now we are the body of Christ with these gifts that substitute for the physical body of Christ while he's absent, right? Does that make any sense at all?
Yeah, it's strange that there's all of that just from that small little half quote. That's not even a right quote.
Yeah, it's an adaptive quote. So like I mentioned, when the New Testament authors use portions of the Old Testament, sometimes it's a straightforward fulfillment. Other times they're using it as a teaching aid to teach a particular thing. They're adapting it or whatever.
Like a hook.
Yeah. So there's books written on this whole thing about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, right? And so they like analyze. They go through and look at all the different citations and look at, is it literal? Is it literal figurative? Is it, you know, how is this person using the passage? Which parts of the passage are an exact fulfillment? Which ones are not? They're referring to a broader scope that doesn't take place right then, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And so here, I think, you know, you can either look at his use of that psalm and just go crazy for months and months trying to figure out why he changed that word and how dare did he change that word from receive to give. Or you can go back at the psalm and look at, is there any giving going on in the receiving in the psalm, and you find out, yes, there is. And then you can look at, well, what is that giving and receiving that's related to the setting, and why would Paul think of that verse when he's writing this? And I think you have to kind of conclude that there's common elements that he sees.
What I was thinking though is, when you're talking, is, and I'm not saying this is a parable, but in a sense it is a parable in that it paints a picture of something that's close to what he's trying to relate.
Yeah, it's a teaching aid.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, it's like the way Matthew approaches his chapters. You know, he has Jesus coming out of Israel, mm-hmm. or out of Egypt, and then parallel to Israel,
mm-hmm.
and then when he gets to Matthew 5, he has Jesus going up on a mountain to teach, which is supposed to be, okay, well, Israel comes out of the wilderness, and then Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law. And here we have Jesus going up on a mountain, and he teaches the Beatitudes, which is,
mm-hmm.
he's talking about, a lot of it's about the law.
Mm-hmm.
And so that when you look at that, there's like three or four things in the early part of Matthew where you start to realize that the Holy Spirit is not Matthew. I'm not sure that it's conscious, that Matthew's conscious of it, but the Holy Spirit is setting up this idea of Jesus being the second Moses, only obviously a lot different than Moses, but he's the prophet that Moses mm-hmm. predicts. There's a connection. And that's why Jesus is always saying, you know, you say you receive Moses or honor Moses, and he spoke of me.
Mm-hmm.
He predicted me. He's trying to get them to see that you can't claim Moses and not claim me, because I dovetail into what Moses, and there's this parallel there.
Mm-hmm.
There's these parallels between God taking the people out, going to Mount Sinai, giving the law, Jesus taking the people out, ascending, and giving these gifts, right? Similar sort of situation. And so there's a verse that kind of talks about this whole idea about the ascension of Jesus being tied into giving in Acts 2, 33. Paul is explaining, you know, what's going on the day of Pentecost, and he's talking about Jesus. In verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witness, being exalted to the right hand of God." Notice he's ascended. He's been exalted, raised up. Being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's the gift that God now is giving. He poured out this which you now see and hear. Right? You see the idea there though? He ascends and then he receives this promise from the Father, which was the promise of the Father that Jesus talks about in Acts chapter 1. He says, you'll receive the promise of the Father. Let me go back and see exactly what he says, because I'm not quoting it correctly, but in Acts chapter 1, back before 9, because he disappears at verse 9. It's got to be before verse 9. So he says in verse 4, he commands them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. And then he connects it to baptism. John baptized with the water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he's telling them several things. He's saying, the promise of the Father you've heard from me. That's John 13 through 17, the upper room. And then John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the promise of the Father is connected with this idea of being baptized by the Holy Spirit, which we've looked at a lot. It has to do with the formation of the church, the body of Christ. Right? So the sign of that had to do with the things that manifested on the day of Pentecost that Peter's referring back to. Says when Christ was ascended, God gave this the Holy Spirit, which was part of this promise, right? And that's why these are called spiritual gifts, right? Because the enablement of them is the Holy Spirit. And that itself is a huge topic, of course. So any questions or comments about observations about that part of the verse of what he's talking about, these gifts? So he's also mentioning in verse 9, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended. Right?
I was listening to a message today when I was coming home, and it was about gifts. And one of the guys, the pastor said, he says, "You think you are God's gift to the church, don't you?" And the guy says, "I do."
Exactly right. Yeah, that's pretty funny.
So, could it be?
And that's why more people need to be in church, because they're keeping their gift from us.
Oh, I was just looking, because it almost sounds like death and burial here.
Mm-hmm.
He ascended, which means he was put on the cross, and then he descended into the lower parts of the earth, like burial. Maybe, possibly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's definitely one view that a lot of people see in this, that the descended is talking about the fact that he died and was buried.
Because mm-hmm. He couldn't ascend immediately, he has to descend.
Right.
So, I mean, because, yeah.
His way of identifying who this is.
Mm-hmm. Right.
How many people have done that? Great.
Right. Right. So there's a couple different ways of looking at it. One is that his descent was the virgin birth. Right? He came down and walked as a man on the lowly earth.
Mm-hmm.
Like if you look at the ESV translation, they will say, instead of lower parts of the earth, they say lower regions, the earth. They just see it as referring to the earth. And the NET Bible the same way. Lower regions commonly common, namely the earth. And there are places where lower regions is just talking about when you look at the whole universe, it's just talking about the earth.
But it would be flipped around.
No. It's still the right order, right? If you think ascended being his final ascent to the Father.
Oh, okay.
Right? Then, or even if you looked at it as the cross.
He first descends.
He first descends, and so it has to occur before he ascends. And so some people take it to be his incarnation, that God came, like where it talks about the, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he gave up his status to come in as a lowly man, right? The emptying of himself.
What's your personal take on this?
I'm not sure. The fact that it says lower parts of the earth, I don't think necessarily means his burial, but it could well have that in mind. Yeah.
Well, yeah. I was looking at one in Romans 10:6-9, I think it does. It goes, kind of uses a lot of the same words.
Okay.
But the righteous that comes from faith, speaks like this: do not say in your heart, who will go up from heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because it also says ascended part above all the heavens, not just, so we're talking extremes here. We're not like saying, okay, this part,
right,
and then above all the heavens. So when I think of that, I go, well, it's the bottom in the earth, whatever, and all the way up to the heavens. We're talking exact opposite. That's what it looks like to me. That's why I kind of go with the burial. That's my case.
But he's just talking about this idea that Jesus is the intermediary who came down and was the one who ascended.
All those things
are and then there's also, when you look at lower parts, more than one. So it could be the incarnation and the burial.
Right, or it could just mean regions.
Right. But it didn't say like the lowest part.
No.
So if you're talking burial, lowest part would be that way. If it just said that. But since it says lower part, then it could include that incarnation and then also that burial.
Right.
That's all.
Yep. That's all possible. Okay. I think all of that's possible in this verse. It'd be a good question to ask Paul when you get there. which lower part did you have in mind exactly there?
Couldn't get the gifts until
he died. Right, because there was a precondition. And so if you look in that upper room section of John 13-17, he says he cannot come to you, until I'm glorified, basically. And also in John 7, it talks about the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified, right? So there's this precondition, this particular ministry of the Spirit having to do with the baptism forming the body of Christ that can't take place in history until he dies. And there's different ideas about why that is. And so most of the things that happen in Scripture don't have historical dependencies to them, but some things do. Like, for example, salvation has always been on the basis of the blood of Christ, even before people even understood it. They had faith in what God had revealed, and there's only ever been one path to salvation based on the work of Christ on the cross. So you could be saved, just a few generations from Adam, you could be saved based on the blood of Christ, even though Christ hasn't yet been crucified for thousands of years, right? But then there's these other things like the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that has this precondition, and the precondition has to do with a different arrangement of the spirit. And when we looked at Ezekiel, we talked about this a great deal, about what's similar and what's different between the New Testament temple of our body versus mm-hmm. the temples of history up to that point. And one of the big differences is that God resides in a sinful body permanently in our case, mm-hmm. right? Whereas if you look at the tabernacle, the wilderness, or you look at the first temple, there's this constant mitigation that has to happen to sacrifice blood. And even when sacrificing of blood is going on, in Ezekiel's day, things got so bad that God still won't stay. Remember, he says, look at their sins that they do to drive me away, mm-hmm. right? So there's something different in the ministry of the Spirit in our age where we cannot drive him away. Right? Mm-hmm. And I think the difference, what's different now than then, is the cross stands between those mm-hmm. two. That the accomplished sacrifice of Jesus enables...
So we can grieve the Spirit, but we can't...
Can't shake him.
Shake him. Got it.
And that, I think, is a fundamental difference that we need to understand as believers. It's very clear in Scripture that we're sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption, that the Spirit came and went in people's lives prior to the cross. And Jesus, in John 13 through 17, he says to them, and he's talking about this, the Spirit, he says, you know him, he's been with you, he will be in you.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, he has been with you, he will be, future tense, in you. So there's a transition there between the Spirit operating and coming and going, and then the situation where this baptizing work that forms the body of Christ, where the Spirit is now permanently in the most sinful believer. Right? So according to what I see in the Scripture, you cannot drive the Holy Spirit away. You're stuck with it. Thank God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So a big part of this whole business of understanding a lot of this stuff is it's not what they used to say in older theology books, it's not experimental. What they meant by that is it's not experiential. Is that there are things that happen to you when you become a believer that you don't feel.
Right.
Some you might feel, you might have some feelings associated with it, but it doesn't matter if you have a feeling or not. This is what says happened.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a whole slew of things that happen the moment you believe. Right? And so part of us growing in our maturity is coming to understand who are we?
Mm-hmm.
What does it say?
Mm-hmm.
Who does he say we are? And what's different about us than was before? You know, we know, like, we're transformed from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. And then there's all these questions. Is it a one-way transfer
mm-hmm.
or not? Can we go back the other way? You know, he gives us a spirit. Can the spirit take flight and leave again, like the dove at the ark window, right? It's looking for clean land. It can't find any, so it takes off again. As Tozer used to say, the Holy Spirit has pink feet. It's kind of a goofy way of saying it, but a British way of saying that the Holy Spirit has pink feet, that he's like the dove at the time of the ark. He won't land until he finds a clean place to land.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And he's referring there to this idea. It's a little bit of a tangent, right? But he's referring to this idea where God reveals to John the Baptist the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain,
mm-hmm.
he is the Christ. So the idea there is that that's where Tozer says, well, the only reason the Spirit came and remained on Jesus is the Holy Spirit has pink feet and Jesus is clean.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so also, it's a little strange.
That also adds to the body of Christ that if he remains on Christ,
mm-hmm. right, and so there's the idea too, where the Holy Spirit descended at the baptism of Jesus and remained on him. That's where he starts his ministry, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he's the only one that the Holy Spirit is going to remain on until after
Pentecost.
The cross, until Pentecost, exactly. And so there, like Debbie says, there's another parallel where the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ, doesn't start his ministry until the Holy Spirit descends upon him, mm-hmm. and it's permanent, right? Because mm-hmm. God makes a big deal about him remaining, and the reason the Holy Spirit remains on him before the cross is he doesn't have any sin to pay for, right? So it's the same idea when you get to Acts chapter 1, it's like Jesus is kind of saying to them, remember how I got baptized by John the Baptist, who mm-hmm. baptized me with water? Well, actually, I had a spirit baptism that took place there. You're going to go wait for a spirit baptism, and you're not supposed to start your ministry just like I didn't start my ministry. He doesn't say all this, but if you read between the lines, mm-hmm. there's some similarities there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I waited for this baptism of the Spirit before mm-hmm. I began my ministry, and you are the body of Christ in my absence, so you do the same. Same mm-hmm. thing, right? So there's just a lot there when you start looking at the different things about it. So he who descended is also the one who ascends far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then he gets to verse 11 and he starts talking about some of the gifts. And you know, if you look at the different passages that talk about spiritual gifts, there's at least like 22 listed. And I'm one of those who believes that the list is not all-inclusive. It's representative. That he doesn't, they don't list and quantify every single possible spiritual gift. There's differences of opinion about that. but here he's going to talk about some that are, he's highlighting these particular ones. And in verse 11, he talks about the first two he lists are apostles and prophets. And he's going to say apostle, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, pastors and teachers. What we've seen is, if we look at this book, if we just did a little search right now on apostle and prophet in the same verse, we'd see it's already popped up several times, right, mm-hmm. where he talks about apostles and prophets. And we've seen that he's talking about the apostles are something that's only in the New Testament, and these prophets he's talking about here are New Testament prophets, right?
Mm-hmm. But in one sense, they're all instructing gifts for the training of the saints, I think.
Right.
He bracketed those ones out just so that mm-hmm. you learn to be, learn how to be a Christian. These people that I have gifted this way will teach you how to be to work as a group. Put it aside.
Mm-hmm. You know, and you could and so there's that, the purpose is given in verse, you know, two purposes, verse 12 and 13, and he goes on 14 and 15, etc. We haven't got to those, but it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and the purpose is until we all come to this unity. So it's addressing all of those things. So when you look at those, some of those are foundational and others are not. Like the apostles and prophets, it lists as foundations.
Mm-hmm.
But pastors and teachers and evangelists would not just be foundational. That goes on and on and on. You know, it's part of the Great Commission as well as continuing to edify. But this whole idea of equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, that verse 12, if we really got a hold of it, it would get rid of so much of what the reformers called popery, right? You get rid of the Pope, for one. I mean, verse 12 does away with the Pope. Because, first off, it's telling us that everyone who's a believer is a saint.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
That kind of gets away with the whole pontiff and making saints out of people in a formal way and everything, right? And then the other thing is that, you know, this basically just cuts the whole idea of church hierarchy right off at the knees. Because it says that the work of the ministry is not done by clerics and cardinals and popes, right? It's not done by bishops. Well, okay, I have to be careful there because the New Testament term for a bishop and a pastor and an elder are all the same.
Same
office.
Word.
They're just different words that are emphasizing it. Bishop just means it's episcopos. It means somebody who watches over. So man has taken these titles and then created different offices out of them. So like there's pastors or elders and the bishops over the pastor or elder. But if you look at the how it's used and how they're equated with one another, the bishop is not a separate, deal it's talking about. So man wants to come in and build hierarchy all the time. Wants to build formalism, methods, and hierarchy. Because hierarchy feeds ego and control, right? If you have hierarchy, you can build ego and you can exert control.
Mm-hmm.
When you don't have hierarchy, it's pretty hard to control.
Even in Protestant churches, they emphasize authorship and, you know, being prophets and whatever. And they're not usually, I'm the pastor and teacher, you know.
No, they're always the prophet or the apostle.
The apostle and the prophet.
Didn't you say that somewhere about this is how the Gentiles do it and you shouldn't do it that way?
Right, Jesus talked about lording over when they're asking to be seated on high positions. Exactly. So the church has an authority structure, but it's minimal. It's the minimal that God felt was the best. Right? So it's like, it's not like disorganized religion, but
right.
It's also very minimally organized, and you have to have a lot of trust that God knows what he's doing and he's in control, because it's not set up the way that a lot of large structures are, where there's, you know, a lot of control. When you don't have control, there's independence, and when there's independence, it's like, who knows what's going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Holy Spirit is in control of what's supposed to happen, right? So there's a sense in which it takes faith, because it takes trust in looking at how God has said to do things. But the point here is that the idea that, like if you go look at job descriptions for pastors that most churches have, right? The basic idea of most churches is a pastor is a job.
Yeah, you should have brought one of them.
And so in the same way that you would hire a mayor or you would hire a dog catcher or whatever, you go out and you hire a pastor. Okay? And then if you look at the job description, the pastor depends. I mean, but it's basically got all the ministry stuff that's supposed to happen. He's got to pull it all off.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that's got to be at all the hospital rooms. He's got to, he's the holy man that does all the stuff.
They don't want you to get attention.
I've been on a deacon's board before, and they were, well, what do we want to see in a pastor? Well, we want to build a building, so this guy needs to be a built building before.
Mm-hmm.
We need a guy that, works within this salary range. I've had him actually come there and say, no, I need $46,000 a year or I won't come. It's a game we play it's a Southern Baptist. And I'm thinking to myself, this is crazy. But anyway, because the one time when that guy says, I want $46,000, how do we know he's worth that? That was my first question out. For if they can talk to money, I don't know this guy. How do I know he's worth it? So, it's crazy because we have good enough people within the church itself to do that.
That's right. Right.
And you control the pastor.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, we kind of like transgender people here. Let's start leaning it this way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Congregational rules.
Yeah. Right. So there's all kinds of, if you don't do things the way God says to do them, there's more potential for things to go astray. There's always potential for things to go astray,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
It's human. So, but, the key part of this is this idea that saints are to be equipped to do the work of the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot that comes, if you read that passage, there's a lot that comes from it. One is that a primary responsibility of using our gifts is to equip the body of Christ. And he even goes on, I think at the end he talks about, we haven't got to it, verse 16, he says, every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for edifying of itself in love. So the body is supposed to edify itself, every part. Right? So it's not like the clergy and the laity. Those words just, they're not in Scripture. Right? Mm-hmm. The clergy isn't in there. I mean, it talks about pastors, elders, overseers, and deacons. But that's it. You know, it's a three-layer thing, and everyone is a saint, and everyone is a priest.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So we have these different roles and different gifts, but the thing about it is that we're all doing the work of the ministry. And so you're never off duty. When you're at Starbucks, you're doing the work of the ministry. When you're with your family, you're doing the work of the ministry. When you're changing oil in your car, or someone else's car, or you're in the car parts store, or whatever, you're doing the work of the ministry. And this is something that the Puritans and the Reformers were really big on, is getting rid of this popery and the idea of there's a secular and there's a sacred. They didn't like that. They said, no, it's all one.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the reasons why it's also important to grasp the fact that we're not in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you've got this separate priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as you start thinking, you know, there's priests down at that building,
mm-hmm.
you're not really thinking the New Testament truth of who you are and what we're supposed to be doing. And so there's that whole equipping thing. And the other aspect of that is in that, I mean, there's a lot you could talk about here, but another aspect of it is that, like he talks about in Corinthians, an unbeliever might come into your church, and hopefully you have unbelievers come to your church. You'd like to have unbelievers come to your church. But if you orient the purpose of the church to focus on unbelievers all the time, you're not going to mature the believers that are
there.
Thank
you very much.
Mm-hmm. You're not going to be coming to the unity of faith, because you're constantly going to be talking about the basics of salvation and giving the salvation message over and over every time you have a service.
Mm-hmm.
A service. And so there's a sense in which you need to be doing evangelism and the teaching both, right? But the evangelism is primarily oriented outside the church.
Yeah.
And the edification and equipping is primarily, now there's overlap, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's primarily what takes place in the church. And so our church services, our Bible studies, and the things we do on an ongoing basis with believers is trying to equip them, right? And that means that growing to a greater maturity of understanding the Scriptures, and then we have to also be cognizant of the fact that the Great Commission is part of what we're doing as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so that means, though, that, and this is where Greg and I would both say that the greatest way that you could fulfill the Great Commission in the long run is by equipping saints. Because as a collective group, we have more contact with non-believers than we'll ever have inside this church. Have people come through the door. And it's great when people can invite people who aren't believers, they come through the door and they hear the gospel. That's great. I mean, that happened to me. That's how I got saved. I was an unbeliever. I came into a church and I got saved. But there's a lot of people who will never show up at the door of a church for a lot of different reasons. But they will be, they'll know you, and they'll talk to you, and you'll be interacting with them, just like I am on the job with transgender, so, and homosexual on my current job. So you get in these situations where you share aspects of the gospel without even planning to, because these things come up, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the point is you have to be equipped, and so that's what we're trying to do primarily, is to equip people for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, and that word edifying is the idea of building up, like bodybuilding. Yeah, it's like, you know, strengthening, building up the body of Christ. You know, doing, we're in here doing our, we're here doing push-ups on Monday right now. Doesn't that feel like we're doing push-ups?
You can explain your worldview on the job.
Yeah. Right. So we're almost out of, we are out of time. So we can talk more about the different things he lists here next time. It'll be 2 weeks from tonight, I guess. But this is a real rich part of Ephesians, and if you are careful and you're paying attention, you will see and you will hear a lot of people, their idea of what the church is doesn't line up with this passage. Right? It's entertainment, it's
outreach.
Music, it's exclusively outreach. It's, you know, it's all different things, but it's not always this idea of somewhere in the mix. It needs to be focusing on equipping.